Welcome back to Redeeming Reels, where we seek to watch movies and see the redemption within the reels. I'm Rye, I'm the host of the show, and I am so excited for this episode. Today we are talking about Dune Part 2. This is an episode that I've been working on for a little over a week, just kind of planning, prepping, reading, kind of figuring out what I want to say, accumulating my thoughts. I feel like I am well equipped to talk about this. Not that you can't talk about it immediately after its release or anything like that. Please do. And I definitely have been. But I will say I have now seen this film 4 times and once in IMAX. And I just am ready to just unload and talk about it. Gonna be going through key moments in the film, potentially not necessarily doing a full breakdown on everything that happens, more of like some moments that I really enjoyed, some elements of the film I really enjoyed, and ending on potentially what I think God could be saying in this film. So I'm very, very excited to just talk about this movie, to dive into it. I think it's gonna be really, really awesome. This movie, obviously, as you'll know, is really, really awesome. And yeah, let's get started. Dune Part 2, released in theaters March 1st 2024, follow the mythic journey of Paul Atreides as he unites with Chani and the Fremen while on a path of revenge against the conspirators who destroyed his family, facing a choice between the love of his life and the fate of the known universe. Paul endeavors to prevent a terrible future that only he can foresee. This film is directed by Denis Villeneuve. It was written by Denis Villeneuve and John Spates, based on the very popular, critically acclaimed book Dune by Frank Herbert. This film is edited by Joe Walker. The cinematography is done by Greg Fraser, composed by Hans Zimmer, and then full of an amazing cast and crew that put this together. Starring Timothy Chalamet, Zendaya, Rebecca Ferguson, Javier Bardem, Josh Brolin, Austin Butler, Florence Pugh, Dave Bautista, Christopher Walken, Léa Seydoux, and Stellan Skarsgård, and as well, I don't want to spoil, there's a couple others that are in the film. This is the direct, obviously, sequel to 2021's Dune, also directed by Denis Villeneuve. It is larger than life. It's grand. It's epic. If you do not and have not seen this film, I mean, I'll probably talk about through some spoilers. And if you haven't seen the first film, go watch that. It's on HBO Max. And then go watch this movie. But I just want to give my initial thoughts. And it's not really initial thoughts, considering that I've thought about this for a while. But here's what I thought kind of coming out of the theater each time. But here's what I think. Conversations will be had about this film that will sound hyperbolic. They'll sound ridiculous. They'll sound like the biggest evidence of recency bias that we've seen in a long time. Maybe Oppenheimer, but this feels elevated. These conversations will happen. People will say, this is the greatest movie of all time. This is the best sci-fi movie of all time. This is the best sequel of all time. These things will be said, and I believe that these conversations that may sound hyperbolic must happen. This is nothing short of a colossal achievement in film history. I remember as I walked out of the theater, I actually saw this film twice in one night. I went and saw it with my wife and 2 really close friends, and then immediately I left that theater to go watch it by myself on the big screen in IMAX. Walking out of those experiences and then seeing it again and then again, I couldn't help but think in my head, is this what it felt like to walk out of The Empire Strikes Back in 1980? Is this what it felt like to walk out of The Return of the King in 2003? This is how monumental this film feels. This is how important this film feels. Not in the sense that it is communicating a topic that needs to be talked about within America or world history, not to say that what it communicates isn't important, but it feels like we're witnessing a moment in history where the state of cinema is changing, where we will be able to look back and tell our kids, grandkids, or whoever, I was there when Dune Part 2 came out. That's how grand this movie feels. And the grandness of the contents in this film seem to push further than what even graced the screen. Everybody talking about this is hyping it to be the most magical, beautiful, amazing film you've ever seen. And they might be right. See, my expectations going into the movie were immense. Coming into this film, I had never been so excited for a movie ever. Which also sounds crazy, because I am a huge Marvel fan. I have Spider-Man Funko Pops behind me. Like, I love the MCU. The MCU's fallen off a little bit. There's other conversations to be had about that. But coming into this movie, I was like, I've never been more excited for a movie. Not No Way Home, not Oppenheimer, not Endgame. Like, I was excited for those movies. But nothing made me more excited than this. See, I adore the first Dune. I absolutely loved the world building. I loved the visuals of it. I loved the story that was being told. I was really intrigued by Paul's character. And just the everything that was being displayed on screen. I was pretty locked in and really, really enjoyed it. It's a 5-star movie for me. And I knew that coming into it, it would be tough for this to be topped, because I thought Dune was excellent, one of the best pieces of science fiction ever, and I love science fiction. It's probably not my favorite genre of film, but it's probably two, you know? And I was like, I don't know. I'm so excited. My expectations are really high. People are saying this is the most amazing thing ever. I don't know. Let's see. And somehow this film manages to surpass its predecessor by a wide margin, right? And I'm a huge Denis Villeneuve fan, and I think that this is this is his best film, right? He's the best working filmmaker today, potentially, with Chris Nolan, and potentially has gone on one of the best 8 film runs in history, from Incendies to Prisoners, Enemy, Arrival, Dune, Dune Part 2, Blade Runner 2049. This guy is putting out monumental pieces of science fiction cinema that we have not seen at this level. And I'm in love with these movies. I love Arrival. I love Prisoners. I really like Dune. And every other film he's pretty much made that I've seen, I enjoy. But this manages to overtake all those on not just a personal favorite level, but in as objectively as I can put it, it's just better. It's a triumph. It's a triumph in the science fiction genre, a triumph for blockbusters, for franchises, and for film as a whole. Not one time as I'm watching this film do I not think this is spectacular. The opening scene of this blood orange backdrop with the enemy coming after Paul and Jessica and the Fremen. The moment that that scene happens, I knew that this was going to be something special and something that I loved. And it might be perfect. After 4 viewings, I think it is. Right? This sounds hyperbolic. This sounds ridiculous. This sounds like I'm over-exaggerating and my recency bias is out the wazoo. And maybe that's the case. I don't really know. Only time will tell. But for what I'm saying right now, I think this is the best sequel ever made. I think this is one of the greatest films ever made, and definitely the best science fiction film I've ever seen. It's amazing. These were just my initial thoughts. There's so much more to break down, right? If you want, I'm not going to go scene by scene. My brother Mike and I do that pretty much for an hour on our most recent podcast episode on the Chick and the Duck podcast. If you want to go listen to that, we kind of go scene by scene talking about similar things. Just the colossal achievement that this movie is, kind of breaking down everything that we can. But there are things that I do want to talk about. I want to talk about the visuals of this movie. Let's be honest here. This is insanity, right? This is like, Denis Villeneuve is insane for this. And as I've said, I love Denis. I love his films. I think he's amazing. But his ability to craft these larger-than-life stories, to adapt them in a way that doesn't just do it justice, but perhaps does it in a way that's better than its source material. I have not read Dune, so to be fair, this is me basing it off of people who have read Dune and are saying, hey, I think he's elevating what Frank Herbert actually did. Seeing Denis talk about the fact that Frank Herbert had a vision, people misinterpreted that vision, and now Denis in part two is building on what the original vision of Frank Herbert was, that's elevating the source material. That's brilliant, right? He creates this world that has just a scale that is so grand, it's so big, you feel so immersed, you feel so drawn in by the world. But at the same time, he manages to like create these implications, these stakes, and these characters that you feel, that you care about, that you can either empathize with or hate, right? You begin to create personal connections to these characters in this film, yet the film is so much bigger and more grand than anything we've ever seen. It is so captivating. The fact that I feel so connected to these characters while looking at the screen and being blown away by what I'm actually seeing. This is a team up between Denis and Greg Fraser, and it's one of the best pairings in film that we have today. Greg is a genius that creates some of the most breathtaking shots that I've seen in a very, very long time. Even on my computer screen next to me, I'm looking at images that I see, right? You have images of Giddy Prime. When Austin Butler is walking out of the dark tunnel, the close-up shots on his face. When he gets crowned as the new ruler of Arrakis and his uncle puts this chain around his neck and there's this huge kind of chapel-type dark area is just fantastic. You get these images, this visceral, enthralling experience that I could watch just over and over and over again. The creative decision for Denis and Greg to work together and do Giddy Prime in a way that the sun then creates this black and whiteness, that's brilliant. That's amazing. You have these just sequences, these pictures, these just scenes that will literally take your breath away. And I'm not kidding. It's absolutely fantastic. On a technical level, this movie is everything that you could ever want in a movie. It's why you watch movies. It is a marvel. It is a masterpiece. None of those words even do it justice on the technical level of this film. Hans Zimmer, the composer, obviously he's regarded as one of the greatest ever. Between him, John Williams, there's other people now making their way up the ranks, but it's like they're at the top and he's elevating himself still to this day. This score is incredible. It's on repeat for me. I can't stop listening to it. It's beautiful. It's enthralling. It's huge and magnificent. And it's I can't even think of enough words to describe what you feel hearing the score just become this other character in the movie. The sound design is incredible. The editing, amazing. Like, what could I say? Right? But, you know, there are plenty of movies that just feel like all spectacle and no story, no character development, nothing that you can really latch onto and truly, truly buy into. Like, I don't want to just roast a random movie for no reason, but Avatar. Avatar, directed by James Cameron, let's just say The Way of Water, the sequel that came out in 2022. Okay? Larger than life, grand, visually beautiful, it's enthralling, it's captivating, it's amazing. Every scene that you look at can take your breath away. You're just in awe of what was accomplished on a technical level and what you are just looking at on the screen. I don't deny it. I'm a firm believer in it. But there's nothing to grab onto. There's nothing that really hooks you. And for some people it does, and maybe this is just me, but I've heard other people say it. That's why I reiterate this. Right? Where the characters, the story is so bland, it's so mediocre that it's cool looking, it's amazing, but you don't want to keep coming back to it because there's no depth you're gaining from it. There's no real huge, amazing thematic message. There's no character you're like, wow, I really want to root for them or really hate them, right? There's none of that. But what happens with Dune Part 2 and Dune, obviously, is you have these visual images that are larger than life, but you also have these characters that feel so small and that you're able to grasp and understand and empathize with, hate, love, root for, whatever you want to say. And it's partially because of this cast. You have just an incredible ensemble of cast. You have supporting cast members like Dave Bautista, who plays this really angry and kind of insecure Harkonnen, who is trying to do his best to please his uncle, and it's just not working out really well, and he's incredible. You have Josh Brolin playing this mentor for Timothy Chalamet's character, Paul. Just doing what Josh Brolin does, he's just incredible. Rebecca Ferguson playing this kind of evil, manipulative Bene Gesserit woman that is pregnant, who's calling the shots, who's trying to run things. Stellan Skarsgård as the Baron Harkonnen is incredible. Javier Bardem is hilarious, providing extreme comedic relief in the first act of the film. And once you see it, you'll understand he kind of is all for this whole narrative of Paul is the Messiah. Right? You have these people that are just an incredible supporting cast. There's others that are amazing as well. Christopher Walken, Florence Pugh is someone that I'm realizing that completely captivates me every time she's on screen, where just the words she's saying, the way she's saying them, the role that she's specifically in, I'm realizing the weight to it that Denis gives her. It's super important. It lays the groundwork for hopefully Dune Messiah, Dune Part 3 to come. Zendaya is fantastic. Given more words and more of a script to work with this time around in Dune, as she was not really in the first one except for just some visions and images of her from Paul, Timothée Chalamet's character. But in this one, she's given more to work with, yet the moments that carry her, that bring that this performance and elevate it to a level that I think is so captivating and beautiful, is just the way she is non-verbally communicating and acting. It's pretty remarkable seeing the way she uses her face and her eyes and conveys these emotions that without even saying a word. It's fantastic. Austin Butler. There's been a huge conversation about Austin Butler as of late. He plays Fade Rotha, right? This evil, psychotic, as Florence Pugh's character would say. Just awful, awful person who's just set on killing and control and taking over. And I think Austin Butler absolutely kills it. I don't think his voice is weird. I don't think he sounds like Elvis. I think he does a fantastic job here. And the comparisons are being made. People are saying, is he as good as Heath Ledger's Joker? Is he good as Darth Vader? Is he good as this villain or that villain or whatever it is? And no, he's not. Not because his performance isn't spectacular. It's because he's not given enough, right? His screen time is not warrant that of Darth Vader, of Heath Ledger's Joker, maybe even Thanos, okay? Or XYZ, Javier Bardem, Anton Chigurh in No Country for Old Men, right? Think of a brilliant villain acting performance. It's still up there because although he's not given the screen time to necessarily work with, let's just say he is able to carry this similar aura, right? There's this weight about him. There's this presence that he fills the screen with, right? Because it completely shows that he is sold out for this role. And he carries the psychoticness, the rage, all these things so amazingly. And that's why it works so well. And I think that's why the comparisons are being made. Not necessarily that he actually is that good. He is remarkable. And it's early, but he could potentially get a Best Supporting Actor nomination. I wouldn't be mad at it. I'm actually very, very down. So, but despite Zendaya just giving an electric performance, Austin Butler being the psychotic Fade Rotha, being backed up with Dave Bautista, Josh Brolin, Javier Bardem, Christopher Walken, Florence Pugh, Rebecca Ferguson, despite all these brilliant A-list actors giving their absolute all, stealing the screen, I feel like every time they're on it, there is no performance like Timothée Chalamet's Paul Atreides, right? This is Timmy's movie through and through. He's just incredible. I say that Austin Butler has this aura, this presence, nothing compared to Timothée Chalamet as Paul Atreides. He embodies just one of the most complex and well-written characters that I've seen in a very long time in terms of big blockbuster franchise, right? He has this presence about him that where every time he's on the screen, he's owning it, he's there, he's captivating you in a way that makes you almost root for the guy when he's kind of crazy and he's actually manipulative, which is very interesting. There's scenes that blow your mind that I'll talk about here in a second. But Timothée Chalamet gives his best performance of his already fantastic career. There's a ton of movies that will come out between now and next year's Oscars. Literally, the Oscars for the 2023 happened yesterday, 2 days ago when you're hearing this. And he should be nominated. He could win. He is incredible. Like, nothing short of a spectacular performance. And I'm fully on board with just loving his character, not because I think his character's a good guy, but because I love the complexity in which Timmy embodies it and embodies Paul, right? There's moments where he begins, right, as this innocent, almost innocent, where he's like, I'm not this Messiah. I'm not this one that you should be following. And then really steps into something completely different, making him more anti-hero. He's still doing something good, but at what cost and for what benefit, his or others? It's really interesting and really well written. Obviously, Frank Herbert's idea and then put to screen by Denis and cast. So this movie is larger than life. At the same time, feels so personal, delicate, because of these performances, because of how Greg and Denis know how to pick and choose shots and craft moments and take a step back from those larger scale in order to see this beautiful, beautiful, I don't know, maybe the word's not beautiful, movie's beautiful, but see this complex and intricate and interesting story unfold. That can at times be beautiful. And it's just fantastic. In terms of moments, there's three that I can think of that just immediately stand out to me. The first being when Timothée Chalamet learns how to ride a sandworm. So after he integrates with the Fremen and he's kind of doing his thing, he's learning what it means to be Fremen, to follow. After the Fremen ways and all these things, he wants to learn how to kind of ride a sandworm. He's been fighting with them. He has a new name. He is Paul Muad'Dib Usul Atreides. He's given this new name. And there's this moment where he calls the grandfather worm. And it is insanity. I mean, it's incredible. The sound, the scale that is given because of how ginormous this worm is. Him falling down through the sand and eventually hooking onto it and then trying to get up and standing up with the Hans Zimmer score in the background. I mean, one of the most captivating scenes in the entire movie. And you just have to see it to understand how good it actually is. Another scene that is, I mean, blows my mind every time I've seen it. Paul, he drinks this water of life because he's told to by his mom, and there's obviously a lot going on there on why he should do this. Stuff like that for the right reasons. Basically, the Bene Gesserit trying to breed this superhuman to lead and become this messiah for the Fremen. And It's, we'll get there. But he does it. He almost dies. Chani, Zendaya's character, helps kind of revive him. And then there's this scene that takes place, and Paul is walking in the distance, and he's got, I mean, it's very focused on the ground. Camera's really low to the ground, and I'm looking at it right now. There's some images I have. Oh my goodness. It's just so good. It's on the ground, and he's walking, and it's kind of blurry a little bit because the focus is obviously on him, but not on him. And his, he's wearing this black cloak, and it's waving in the distance, and he's walking. It's focused on the rocks, and then because the land is dry and dark, and it's not, you know, this orange where they're at in the south. And then he begins walking, and the score that's so haunting and incredible in the background, he begins walking still, and the kind of camera changes, and this sandworm just emerges out of the ground behind him. Just one of the best shots I've ever seen in my entire life. It's just incredible. And then Denis and Greg go from that to then it kind of cuts, and he's walking to these hundreds of thousands of people, because he's supposed to be this Messiah. You get this crazy shot where he's walking through a crowd, and it pans to this above view, and he's walking through this crowd into this temple area. And what then transpires is a part of why this scene is so incredible. It's Timmy coming into his character. It's Paul becoming who Paul is supposed to be. Not that Paul is a good guy or Paul is a hero. He's not. It's clear that he's not a hero. But what happens is he comes into this room, and I don't want to spoil everything, but we get a speech from Timmy and a mix of English plus the Fremen language about how he is the Messiah, right? People are standing up to him. He's like, I am this. I have seen this. I'm the one that your grandmother foretold you about. I am the one that your mothers prayed for. I am the Messiah. I am here. I am the Lisan al-Gaib. I am this guy. I'm him. This is literally what it boils down to. And this whole speech, this whole coming into his own, this whole here's the plan of what we're going to do is, it's so good. It's so good. I mean, it's amazing. I can't believe what I witnessed on screen, just how good Timmy is in this scene in particular. Like, that alone gets you an Oscar. Like, I don't even know. I don't understand how good that is. But it's fantastic. Really, this whole third act is like amazing, like so good. I don't even know how to describe it. But then we get a battle. We get another more amazing shots. We get the sandworm shot that's in the trailer. Like just moments that are insane. And then you get, I'm fast forwarding a lot. Seriously, go watch the movie if you haven't seen it. And if you have, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But my third favorite moment is obviously the fight between Fade Rotha and Paul. It's personal. It's some of the best choreographed hand-to-hand combat I've ever seen. It's insane because Paul knew it was going to happen, how it was going to happen. It has so much weight to it. It has so much, like, it's visually incredible. Like, everything I could have ever wanted from that type of scene is what happened and transpires on screen in the end of part two. It's incredible. Dune Part Two is, I think, my second favorite movie ever. Stand By Me will forever be my favorite movie. That will never change. But this is right there. And maybe that will change. We'll see. All right, Oppenheimer has stayed in my top 10. Favorite movies ever since I saw it 6 months ago. And I don't see that changing either. This movie is incredible. And part of what we do at Redeeming Reels is we look for what God could potentially be teaching us. What could God be saying? What is the redemption? What is the thing that what is the thing that God wants to teach us, to show us that movies are more than just escapism or a way to be entertained. And there's two things, and I've read articles. There's an article on Think Christian I really enjoyed. There's Brett McCracken for the Gospel Coalition wrote a really brilliant thing where I kind of picked some stuff that I really enjoyed from his that I was like, oh, that really is good. It's interesting. There's two themes that I see. The first one is religious manipulation. This is very clear throughout the movie. If you know Dune, if you know the story, you know that the Bene Gesserit women are the ones kind of in control of everything. They're the ones that are kind of making the plans. They're planning to plan. They're right. All these things are happening because the Bene Gesserit have created this messianic tale, right? That Paul, the Kwisatz Haderach would come, and then he would become the Lisan al Gaib, the prophet from another world, basically, and lead the Fremen into a land of green paradise. And you know, it's captivating. The things line up a little bit. Like, there's things that it's vague enough that he's fit in. The Bene Gesserit crafted this, you know, perfectly, right? To the point where Timothée Chalamet, he becomes the Kwisatz Haderach for the Bene Gesserit, but also he becomes the Lisan al Gaib. And you have people like Stilgar, who's played by Javier Bardem, who believe in him. They believe that he's the Messiah. They believe he's this prophet from another world. And people like his love interest, Chani, who don't believe that he's the Messiah. And that the Bene Gesserit have been ploying and planning and tricking the Fremen all along. Right? And there's this manipulation of power in this film and in this story. It's really well done. I think that it's obvious in the film that this is what Denis is trying to communicate about Paul. That he's not a hero. That he is, you know, fitting in some boxes that the Bene Gesserit planted for the Fremen to then believe in this Messiah. And I'm always aware of this, right? People have probably said, and I've heard it said, that, right, that Jesus is this, right? That there's just these things that fit, and we Christians we're told and kind of tricked into believing this false teaching, whatever you want to call it. We were manipulated into it. I don't believe that to be the case, because Jesus didn't just fit into, you know, a handful of prophecies. I mean, there's thousands. I don't remember the exact number. Let's see. There's 324 individual prophecies that Jesus fulfilled throughout the canon of scripture. I don't know why I said thousands. That was incorrect. but there's 324 plus in just individual prophecies that happen, right? This is not something that's just out of nowhere, out of the blue, for us as Christians. But religious persecution, not persecution, religious manipulation is something that is real. And we do see that there are people that use Jesus to do what the Bene Gesserit do to the Fremen. They use Paul as this pawn to get what they want. And there's religious manipulation. Matthew 7:15, Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And I think Paul is an example of a false prophet who's in sheep's clothing. He comes as a Fremen, but he's actually a wolf. He's not for himself. He's not leading the people towards this green paradise for them. He's using them. in a way that's evil. That's why he's not the hero. And I think that it's just always a reminder for me that there are the people in the world that will use Jesus in this way to get what they want, to make it so that, you know, he is just a pawn in their scheme. You know, there's tons of so-called pastors and preachers and leaders that do this, and it's heartbreaking and it's wrong. And just because that is the case, it doesn't make Jesus a false prophet, right? Jesus is the one and true Messiah, as I believe. Not because he just kind of fits into this religious narrative that was given, but because it's fulfilled and proven through the test of time, history, eyewitness accounts, and 300 plus prophecies that came to fruition. That's incredible. That's mesmerizing. It's amazing. And so I do love this film as a tale of religious manipulation, of people like the Bene Gesserit woman trying to use a religious figure in order to control a people group. And that is wrong. It's evil. And it's not the heart of God. And that's what I think is so, so important. Right. Paul says that Satan disguises himself as the angel of light. That's what he tries to do. He tries to use people that are going to use Jesus in a way that will lead them farther and farther from the actual Christ. So that's why I think that this theme is so prevalent. And the other one, it goes hand in hand with what we're talking about here about the religious manipulation and just who Paul actually is. And what kind of prophet we actually follow. In Jesus. And it's the difference between a militant Messiah and a servant savior, right? So Paul, through the Bene Gesserit, all these things, it's so complex. Please watch the movie. I hope you've seen the movie if you're listening to this. But through all these complexities and all these things going on, Paul kind of fits in these boxes and kind of makes sense. And, you know, Stilgar's even kind of convincing himself like, oh, he would do this as written. As these things are happening, it's all falling into place, right? He fits in these kind of messianic boxes. It's all happening, okay? But he doesn't come as this Messiah that's trying to actually save. He's coming as this Messiah to fight for revenge, to avenge his father and his family and the Atreides line. That's what he's doing. It's military focus. He wants to go to war. He wants a holy war in his name. And that's not a good thing. You know, people are going to die for him because he wants war. He wants to be a conquering militant Messiah. He embraces the militancy, he embraces revenge, he does all these things. That's who he becomes through his messianic rise to power. Because it's about power. That's what Paul is about. He's about taking power, using the Fremen in that way. That's what the Bene Gesserit are ploying and planning to do all along. To rise to this pot of emperor. But that's not the Messiah that we follow. And that's why I'm just so, you know, blown away. Not because it tells me of what the true Messiah in Jesus Christ is and who he is, but it tells me what he's not. And it shows me, it points to me, okay, God's saying, you see this Messiah, the one that is coming, trying to use people so that he may gain and rise in power, that he could use his audience and this people who worship him and follow him so he could rise in power, to rise in military status so that he could then command a holy war in his father's name. Right? That's what happens. And what God's saying is that's not the Jesus. That's not Jesus. That's not your Messiah. No. That's a militant Messiah. You follow a servant Savior. End of story. Right? That's what it is. We follow a Jesus who is a servant. Right? We look throughout all the scriptures, right? We see the way Jesus operates in the Gospels, how he heals the sick, and he eats with the sinner, and he sits with the broken, right? He does these things because he's a servant. I should pull this up. Philippians chapter 2. One of the best passages, best poems in all scripture. It says this. Have this among yourself. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he is the actual God. Paul's not God. Paul's not the Messiah. Paul's not the prophet from another world. The Bene Gesserit made this up so that he could fit this narrative so they could control, right? Though he was Jesus Christ, though he was in the form of God, though he is God, the living God, he's a triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Though he's in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. He didn't. He said, you know, I'm God. I'm not taking that title on me at the moment when he lived on earth. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So what's the difference? Paul wants to fight and use this military to gain power when Christ wants to die in order to give us life. That's the difference. There's such a difference here. He's God, and he's like, he's Lord. He's Yahweh. He is part of the triune God. Comes to earth, lives as human, and dies because he took the form of a servant. That's the Savior that we follow. That's the Savior. He's a non-violent servant king, as Brett McCracken would say. And he gives his life as a ransom for many. And he declares that his kingdom is not of this world. Right? And I can't lie. I love watching Paul revolt against the Harkonnens and lead Arrakis against these evil, kind of just imperial, just awful people. Right? We get the deaths of Baron Harkonnen. We get the submission of the emperor. Paul's rise to power, from a movie perspective, give me more. I love it. But what happens is you feel conflicted because of the fact that you see this Messiah, according to the Fremen, that was transpired and pushed by the Bene Gesserit, and you realize that's not a good Messiah. What's missing is that the Messiah that we follow, when we look at the scriptures, we see a Messiah that it serves. That actually dies for us, right? And that's what it reminded me of. And I love that. I love that Jesus teaches me that through this film. Through one of the most grand, most amazing films, complex films, it shows me that we do not follow a militant Messiah, but we follow a servant Savior. And I'm in awe of that fact. So, I hope you gain something from this. I hope that you can understand that Jesus is not just this prophet that fit into a couple boxes, but he actually fulfills 300 plus prophecies to show evidence of his divinity, of the truth that he is the one and true Messiah that came to take away the sin of the world, that saves us, that reconciles us back to God, right? That he is the gospel. He is the good news. That while we were still sinners, he dies for us. That we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and yet he raises us to new life, and we're made alive in him. That we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. Right? I hope that you gain that message. Right? When you look at what Timmy is, you see that that's what Jesus is not. Jesus is not looking for this militant power. Right? When people in the New Testament, in the early church, in just first century Jewish culture, they thought that Jesus was going to come in. They thought the Messiah would be like Paul. They thought that he was going to be war on Rome, you know, take over as predicted in the Old Testament, right? And it didn't play out that way. We get the humility of coming as a baby, as a fetus. When Jesus rides into battle, he didn't ride on a white horse, but he rode on a donkey. Sign of humility. Because his war was not on earth, but again, not against flesh and blood, but against the prince and the powers of the other world, right? I hope you realize that what Jesus does through this film is he shows you a picture of who he's not, so that we could come to fully grasp who he actually is. And that Jesus is so fully against someone using him for gain or religious power or whatever it may be, control, you name it. I love this movie. I adore this movie. That's why I've been talking about it for 45 minutes, man. I think it's one of the greatest movies I've ever seen. And also, as I begin to think about it, I begin to realize just actually how beautiful it is, not just on a level of visual spectacle, but on a deep, profound level of what we can learn about who our Savior is not. With that being said, like I've talked about, there's a lot of moments in this movie that I absolutely loved and adored. If you haven't seen it, go see it. If you've seen it, comment down below. Tell me, text me, call me, let me know what was your favorite part.